But I want to start by asking you a question. Have you ever been somewhere where you felt like you haven't belonged? I'd be surprised if there's anyone here who doesn't answer yes to that question. It's a pretty common experience. How about living somewhere where you feel like you haven't belonged? A place that just doesn't quite feel like home. Maybe some of you have recently moved to Sydney or to Australia, or maybe it's been quite a long time. But you just still feel like you don't quite belong here. It's not your place. It's not your home. The way that Sydneysiders view the world is a bit different to the way you do. What's important to you doesn't seem important to them, and vice versa. Or maybe you've spent time living overseas and that's been your experience. You just felt like you haven't belonged in that place. What's important to the people of that place isn't important to you, and vice versa. Well, as John mentioned, my family and I, we lived in Portugal. We lived there for 13 years and we loved it. We had a great time there, yet at a number of levels, we didn't feel like we truly belonged there, even though we'd been there for a long time. It just wasn't our place. And sometimes we're reminded of this more than others, especially when the Portuguese way of doing things was quite different to the way that we were used to. Like when you'd arrange to catch up with someone and they'd turn up 45 minutes late without letting you know. Or when you'd been waiting in line for a bus for 15 minutes and the bus arrives and all of a sudden a whole bunch of people push in. Or when you're walking down the street with your toddler and a stranger tells you that they're not dressed appropriately for the weather. The Australians don't turn up 45 minutes late unless they let you know. Australians don't push in lines. Australians don't give you advice about what to do with your children. And as much as we love Portugal, we felt like we didn't truly belong. It was not our place. We often saw things differently to the way the Portuguese did. What was important to us wasn't always important to them, and vice versa. If you're a Christian, the world you live in is not your place, Peter tells us. As a Christian, we see things differently to the world. What's important to us is not always important to them, and vice versa. And Peter reminds the readers of this in the first verse of the passage we're looking at this morning. There he starts by saying, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," or in the version that Evie read, "foreigners and strangers." So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a foreigner and a stranger in this world. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will see things differently to the way the world sees it. What is fundamentally important to you won't be important to them, and vice versa. And Peter spends a good part of this letter emphasising this truth, focusing on the question of who are we as Christians? What have we become now that we live for Christ? Because Peter knows is that if we're going to keep being Christians, if we're going to keep following Jesus all our lives, then it's really important that we understand who we are, who we've become. Or as he puts it in chapter 5, verse 12, it's important that we understand the true grace of God. And chapter 5, verse 12 is a key verse. This might have already been pointed out as you're going through the series, because it's a verse in which Peter explains the purpose for which he's writing. There Peter says, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." So Peter writes with the aim of encouraging the Christian readers so that they'll keep following Jesus. They'll stand fast in his grace. And he does this by doing two things, at least in the first half of the letter. The first thing he does is he reminds them of God's grace, who God has made them, what he's given them. And then secondly, he explains how Christians are to stand firm in this grace, how to live as God's people. And in much of the letter, as I said, the first half especially, he alternates between these two aspects, reminding the readers of God's grace to them and then how they're to respond. And the passage just before this one, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Peter reminds the readers of another aspect of God's grace. Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. This is who we are now in Christ. This is God's grace to us. And then in the passage we're looking at this morning, Peter highlights another important part of what we do about this, how we stand firm in this, how we live in this. And he does this, as he does this, he focuses specifically on the way Christians are to relate to those around them, and particularly to non-Christians in our society. And he gives some very specific examples here, but he starts with the general principle. So have a look at verse 11 and 12 with me. There, Peter outlines the general principle. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." As those who have experienced God's true grace, we should make sure that we do two things, Peter says here. Firstly, we're to abstain from sinful desires. Now, Peter doesn't go on to elaborate what he means by that here. We read about that a little bit later on in the letter. Rather, he focuses more on the second thing that we're to do, and that's live good lives amongst these people. Now, both Christians and non-Christians, but his primary focus in this section is non-Christians. He says an essential part of standing firm in God's grace, of living as God's people, is living good lives amongst the non-Christians that we live around. And in case his readers miss this point, he makes it four different times in the passage. He says it twice in verse 12, which we've already read, live good lives. And then in verse 15 as well, doing good. Verse 20, doing good. Be good, do good, live good lives, Peter says. Because he wants us to be in no doubt that this is part of what it is to live as God's people. But what does Peter mean by this? What does he have in mind when he talks about doing good amongst those who are around us, those who aren't followers of Jesus? Well, he explains this by giving examples of what this looks like. And he gives two main examples in this passage. And these two examples, he also gives us principles that go with them. And the first one, we read in verse 17, where Peter tells us to show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honour the emperor. So one of the ways we're to live good lives among non-Christians, Peter says, is honour them. We're to honour them. And he says that twice in this verse. In NIV, the word is translated two different ways. It's translated respect at the beginning of the verse and honour at the end, but it's the same word, honour people. So Peter's saying here that as God's people, we need to give each relationship its due. That is to act in a way that that particular relationship requires. Amongst fellow Christians, he says, we love each other. That's the characteristic feature of Christian relationships. When it comes to God, he says, we fear him. That's the characteristic feature of our relationship with God. And when it comes to non-Christians, he says, we honour them. That's to be the characteristic feature of our relationship with non-Christians in our society. We're to value and respect them, both as individuals as well as in the roles that they have, the relationships they have with us. And Peter gives a specific example before verse 17. He gives us the specific in verses 13 and following, and then the general in 17. So let's go back to look at the specific, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do what is right." And this is what it is to do good in relation to those in authority over us, Peter says. Part of standing firm in God's grace is submitting to human authorities. A number of months ago, I was scrolling through Twitter, or X as it's now called, and I came across this tweet. I'm going to read it to you. It says, God is my king. He is my authority. I obey him, not the government. And then he went on to give this as the reason why he doesn't pay taxes, why he doesn't educate his kids according to standard curriculum. Now, the first part of the tweet's correct, isn't it? God is our authority. He's the ultimate authority. The conclusion this guy came to, though, couldn't be more incorrect. So rather than God's authority and kinship being an excuse to disobey human authorities, the exact opposite is true, Peter tells us. Because God is our authority, we do obey human authorities. This is God's will for us, Peter says. And in all of this, there's quite a bit at stake, Peter makes clear. Maybe more than we realise and more that we'll probably ever notice in any given moment. Because as Peter points out here, Christians living good lives, doing good, is tied up with God receiving glory. Did you notice that in verse 12? Have a look at it again. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and what? And glorify God on the day he visits us. Doing good, including submitting to earthly authorities, will lead to God receiving glory when Jesus returns. It's part of us doing good, submitting to the authorities over us, which in our context is our elected governments and police force and security forces and things like that. Now, Peter's not saying here that we have to agree with everything that the people in authority do, or that we even have to agree with everything we're required to do by them. Nor does Peter address the issue where obeying those in authority means disobeying or denying God. He doesn't enter that here. But what he's doing is giving us a general principle. And the principle is that we submit to those in authority over us. And the reason we do it, he says in verse 13, is for the Lord's sake. A couple of years ago, I was catching up with a bunch of friends, and one of my friends arrived there a little bit upset. He'd received a parking fine earlier that day, and he wasn't happy about it. He'd only stayed there an extra 5 minutes over the time limit, but he still got the fine. Another friend in the group piped up and said, I don't pay parking fines. I ignore them, and I ignore the follow-up letters, and eventually they just give up. Says the government makes enough money anyway. What difference does missing my $200 make? They wouldn't even notice. Now, some of those arguments are pretty convincing, aren't they? At least they might be if those sort of decisions were made based on our own desires and our own sense of fairness. As Christians, though, we don't base our decisions on those things. Rather, we base them on God's will, on what brings God glory. We do it for the Lord's sake. And God's will is that we submit to human authorities. This is what will bring him glory, or at least part of what it is that will bring him glory. And having talked about this topic, the way Christians are to treat others, especially non-Christians, Peter now turns his attentions to how Christians are to respond when they're treated badly by non-Christians. So it's not how we're to treat, but how we're to respond to treatment by them. What does doing good look like in these situations? And as he did with the first principle we looked at, Peter explains what doing good looks like by giving a specific example. And the specific example he gives, or the situation he gives, is the relationship between slaves and masters. Now, first, this mightn't seem too relevant for us. We're not slaves. We don't own slaves, hopefully. Although, according to Peter, we are actually slaves. In fact, he said this just a couple of verses earlier. In verse 16, he says we're God's slaves. So even though Peter addresses slaves here in verse 18, the context shows us, and the passage soon makes clear that Peter has more than slaves in mind here. He has all Christians in mind. He's talking to anyone who's a follower of Jesus. One of the most well-known followers of Jesus, one of the most well-known Christian figures of the 20th century, is a Dutch lady named Corrie ten Boom. You might have heard of her. If you haven't, you need to read her story. It's amazing. Now, Currie's close companion during the first half of her life was her sister Betsy. And during the latter part of their life together, World War II descended on Europe. And as World War II raged around them, Currie and Betsy, along with the rest of their family, hid Jews from the Nazis in their house in the Netherlands. An action that would have meant the death penalty if they'd been caught. Now, they weren't caught, but there were people around them who let the Nazis know that they might have been acting in ways that they wouldn't have been happy about. And so they were arrested on false pretenses. The whole family was arrested and sent to prison. Soon after, Currie and her sister Betsy and their father Caspar were sent to a concentration camp. The rest of the family was released and were allowed to go back home. The father Caspar, he died within 10 days of arriving at the concentration camp. But Currie and Betsy lasted for almost a year together in various concentration camps under the Nazi regime. And the treatment within the camps, as I'm sure you can imagine, was horrific. Very little food, horrendous living conditions, not enough warm clothing, humiliation, beatings, and Currie and Betsy faced it all. And Currie noted that in the face of all this, and despite Betsy's own suffering, she always reached out to help others, to help them see the best in everything, no matter what the circumstances were. And she recounts a time when they were moved to a new concentration camp, to Ravensbrück. And she said, despite the dread of what awaited them, it was Betsy who thanked God that they could be together. She thanked God for the Bible they could smuggle in. She even thanked God for the fleas in their room, because having fleas in their room meant that the guards didn't come in too often and they could do Bible studies unhindered. Not long before Betsy died, the sisters were out levelling a place of uneven ground within the camp. And Betsy was extremely weak at this point. She could hardly get any dirt on her shovel. And the guards noticed this, and they made fun of her and they started to beat her and to whip her. And seeing this, Currie became enraged and she rushed towards the guards. But Betsy stopped her. Don't do that. Keep working. Don't retaliate. And when looking at the marks that the whip left on her body, she said to her sister Currie, don't look at the marks. Just look to Jesus. In verse 19, Peter says to God's people, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. And that is what Betsy Ten Boom did. She did what Peter urges God's people to do. She bore up under the pain of unjust suffering because she was conscious of God. And this is what God calls all of those who belong to him to do. Have a look at verses 20 and 21. I'll read from the second half of verse 20. There Peter says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. So being a Christian will involve suffering for doing good, Peter says. Now by God's grace, we are not going to suffer, Lord willing, like someone like Betsy Ten Boom did. But if you follow Christ, you will suffer for him. You will be treated unfairly and unjustly because you follow Jesus. It's part of following him. And we know that this will happen because this is what happened to Jesus himself. So Peter continues in verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. See, Christ's suffering, he suffered for us, yes, to pay for our sins, but his suffering is also an example of what it is like to follow God. Now, we're never going to suffer the way Jesus did. Of course we're not. But he's our example in the sense that following God leads to suffering. And he's our example in two ways. First, in the sense that we will be treated in the same way he's treated. Jesus says that himself to his disciples in John chapter 15, for example. He says, remember what I told you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. See, Jesus is our example in this life. And the way that he was treated shows us how we'll be treated. He was persecuted, we will be persecuted. He suffered unjustly for doing good, we will suffer unjustly if we choose to follow God. Now again, not to the same extent, but it will happen. It goes with the territory. It's part of being God's family. And we don't know why God's chosen for it to be like this, but in his wisdom he has. And the witness of Scripture and the witness of church history and maybe even the witness of your own life is that suffering is the vehicle that God often uses to achieve his purposes in the lives of his people. And we see this most clearly and ultimately in the life of the Lord Jesus, don't we? God's plan of reconciliation, of restoration, of making things right came through the suffering servant Jesus Christ. And God's work in our lives is also often achieved through suffering. Now, if you're anything like me, that just doesn't feel right sometimes. I think of growing in Christ, becoming more like Christ, more like God wants me to be, is going to be a victorious and a triumphal experience. But the truth is that difficulty and suffering is God's path to righteousness and holiness. And Jesus is our example in this. But as well as being our example in this, he's also our example regarding how we should respond when we're persecuted, when we suffer for living for him. And that's part of what Peter highlights in verses 22 and 23. See, having said in verse 21, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, he continues on in verse 22 and 23 to explain this. How we should follow in his steps. He said, Jesus committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. See, this is the example you and I are to follow. When we're treated unjustly for doing good, when we're treated unjustly for living the way that God wants us to live. And did you notice what Peter highlights here? He highlights the way Jesus responded verbally, or didn't respond verbally. No deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't repay insult with insult. He made no threats. And perhaps the reason for highlighting this is because this might be the most likely or natural way for us to respond when we suffer, when we're persecuted. When we're treated unjustly, it's easy. It's so tempting, isn't it, to respond with words, to trade insult for insult, to speak badly about those who speak badly about us. Peter points out here, this is not how Jesus responded, and it's not how we're to respond either. We don't repay insult for insult. We don't make threats when we're threatened. We don't speak badly of people when they speak badly of us. It's part of what it is to do good, Peter says, when we're treated unfairly. Following Jesus' example is not an easy calling, is it? Jesus meant it when he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me in the gospel will save it. Jesus was serious when he said that following him was costly. Yet at the same time, Jesus doesn't ask us to bear this cost alone. He doesn't ask us to suffer the injustices we face alone. He didn't face them alone, and he doesn't want us to either. In fact, this is part of Jesus' example to us. Have a look at what Peter says in the rest of verse 23. I'll read the whole verse. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. See, part of following Jesus' example is to entrust ourselves and the unjust suffering we're going through because we're followers of Jesus to him who judges justly, to our Father in heaven. Knowing that he will deal with it because he's the just judge who will right all wrongs and bring judgment on all injustice, including the injustice that you and I face because we follow Jesus. Now, we mightn't see how he does that. We mightn't know when he will do that. We might never see the results of that. But we can be certain that he will do it. And we can be certain that he'll do it in a just and a right way, because he is a just and a righteous God. God is not asking us to bear the pain of unjust suffering by ourselves. He's offering to take it for us and to deal with it. But we need to give it to him. Because if we don't, then we're left to bear it by ourselves. And I found that out the hard way a number of years ago. A friend of mine and I were chatting one day when the conversation turned to praying to Mary and the saints. This is something that he had begun to do. And he asked me what I thought about it. And I told him that I didn't think it was a good thing, and I explained why. And he didn't like that too much. And things went silent on the other end of the phone. The conversation wrapped up pretty quickly. Over the next few weeks and months, though, he made it clear that he didn't appreciate my views. As things went downhill and the relationship began to deteriorate and the attacks began to intensify, it was a difficult time as I was slandered and attacked and accused of all sorts of things. Now, by God's grace, I chose not to retaliate. I didn't repay insult with insult. But nor did I for a long time entrust the situation to God. I didn't choose to give it to him and to leave it with him. And by not doing that, I chose to bear it by myself. Don't make the same mistake I made. Entrust yourself and the suffering that you're enduring for doing good, for following God, give it to him and let him deal with it. Leave it at his feet. Free yourself from it. Take it off your shoulders. Let him deal with it. Maybe you're facing something right now. Maybe you're being shunned or ostracized by friends or family because you're a Christian. They're making fun of you and your faith, the fact that you're following Jesus. And it just seems to be getting worse and worse. They're trying to bait you to say things you know you shouldn't, or to do things you know that you shouldn't. If you're facing this sort of thing, don't look to get even. Don't try to bear the pain of it by yourself. Rather, entrust it to God, the one who judges justly, and he will take care of it. Maybe you're not in a situation like that. Maybe you're in a different sort of situation where, because you're a Christian, you're not getting the sort of opportunities that some people around you are. Maybe at school or at university or at work. Maybe you're being ignored for leadership positions or being ignored for promotions because you're a Christian. Or maybe socially people aren't inviting you to things. You're being left out. You're being shunned. Maybe even your job's at risk because you're a Christian. If you're facing these sort of things, don't look to get even or make it right yourself. Don't try to bear the pain of it by yourself, but entrust it to God, the one who judges justly, and let him deal with it. Maybe you're dealing with a relationship that has already fractured. It's already broken. A close relationship that's broken because you stood up for Jesus. Because you've decided to do things his way. And it's something that hurts. It's painful. If you're facing that sort of situation, let me encourage you not to try and deal with that hurt and pain yourself, but to give it to God and to leave it with him, because he will deal with it. He is the judge who judges justly. Whatever injustice you might be facing, whatever injustice you're facing because you're following the Lord Jesus, let me encourage you to follow his example. Don't look to get even. Don't look to retaliate. And don't look to bear the pain of it yourself. Rather, entrust it to God, the one who judges justly and will deal with it. Let's pray. Father God, this is a heavy passage that deals with heavy issues, the issues of suffering for your name. Lord, part of our human tendency, something deep inside us, wants to run away from suffering. No one chooses to suffer. Yet, Father, that is part of what it is to be a follower of you. Your word is clear about that. And in a country like Australia, that can often mean being ostracised, rejected by friends. Sometimes it can mean worse. Father, whatever we're going through, because of your name, we pray that, like Jesus, that we would follow his example and that we would choose to not retaliate but give our pain and suffering to you, knowing that you will deal with it. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.